And while they're doing that, if you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. So this will be my first sermon as the father of five. We'll see how that goes. And I also wanted to say thank you. I wish he was here, and it's kind of a thank you, and also to encourage you all to pray. What a privilege it is for us to have Chuck Mork as not only one of our elders, but a fabulous teacher of the Word of God. And Chuck is one of my favorite teachers in the world. And it's not just because of his eloquence or his great illustrations and funny stories, because I know Chuck Mork. I know his heart, and I know his family, and I know the love he has for the Lord. And I just want to let you all know how privileged we are to have him and have him preach about once a month here. What a blessing it is to me, and my prayer is it's a blessing to you too. And I think you all would agree that he's one of your favorites because you know Chuck. But he's sick this morning. And he wiped out this whole side with him. I don't know what it was, but, I mean, he got sick, and everybody behind him, you know, got sick too. But pray for Chuck. Pray for Laura as she cares for Chuck. And Chuck, is Chuck a good patient? He likes to be loved on a little bit, all right. Oh, Chucky. But we just want to pray for Chuck and for his healing. If you all would do that, it would be great. And with that said, you're probably in Genesis 29 by now. And the title of our message this morning is The University of Yahweh. The University of Yahweh. Just in case you're counting, this is our 55th message in Genesis. And I did count yesterday because I'd lost track. But instead of reading all 30 of these verses in once, I'm going to break it up in two sections. I'll read part of it and explain it and explain how it applies to our life, and read the second part of it and explain it and how it applies to our life. And I really think it'll help us better understand the passage just because of the flow of the passage. But if you would you go to the Lord in prayer with me? Lord, as always, we are your mercy. And we are your mercy to be our teacher this morning. That we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, you would search our hearts. And Lord, you would bring about change in the way that we think, in our attitudes, in our actions, that you might be glorified. Lord, we trust you to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, think back with me to your school days. And maybe some of you, I know some of you here this morning are still in school. Some people would like to be out of school. Some of us have gotten done with school, would never go back. And if you think about your school days, you may think about different types of classes you had. And if it's your experience in school is anything like mine, I had classes that were really enjoyable, and I had classes that were very painful, and those were usually the difficult ones. And I can think about a specific class I had in high school where I just loved the teacher, Mr. Shope, and it was a speech class, and he made a lot of fun. And in fact, I remember our how-to speech. I can still remember my how-to speech from high school. I think this was my sophomore year of high school. It was how to cut up a chicken. Now, that was fun, and it was funny. As I went to cut that chicken, and it's slipping all over the place, and I'd practice at home and stuff like that. In fact, it was the very speech that my dad gave when he was in high school. And my grandmother, I went over to my grandmother's house, and she taught me how to cut up a chicken like she had taught my dad years before. And it was a lot of fun. In fact, the whole class was fun, and I learned a lot in that class, the speech class, because Mr. Shope made sure that it was fun and engaging, and we learned about different types of speeches. And I still use many of the things that Mr. Shope taught me back in my sophomore year of high school today. Very, very helpful class. And then there's those classes that were very difficult. And in the midst of those classes, you don't think they're very enjoyable. And one particular class that would fall under the difficult, painful, not enjoyable at the time category would be a class I had in college, my undergraduate, called rhetorical criticism. Now that just sounds exciting, doesn't it? It sounds real fun and it sounds hard. And let me tell you, it was hard. Now, the first day of class, with 30 or so of us gathered, and it was an upper level class, it was mostly just seniors in this class, the professor, Dr. Eugene Hall, stood up before the class and said, "This will be the hardest class you'll ever take in college." And he said, that includes all the people who are in pre-med and any kind of math. I'm going to take you down. That was basically what he was saying, all right? And he made it so hard. So let's just start off with the grading system. 96 to 100 was an A. 90 to 95, a B, 85 to 89, a C, 80 to 84, a D, and anything below 75, an F. All right, some of you are thinking, oh no, and that's what I was thinking too. And so the next class, 15 of us showed back up, and the not-so-smart showed back up, and he was absolutely correct. This was the hardest class I ever took. I think even in, with my graduate work, I mean, there was quizzes every day, and you had an amazing amount of reading that you had to do, and you had to, it wasn't just okay. Let me give you three questions. These quizzes were like most people's finals. Every day we had a paper due every week in class, and if you think the quizzes were tough, the test, just the amount of work and data he wanted us to remember was incredible. And critical thinking of how to criticize famous speeches like Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream, how to use seven different scientific methods in criticizing rhetoric. And I still remember this from that class. Aristotle said rhetoric is a good man speaking well. I mean, I remember a lot of the things. I remember him talking about the importance of expanding your fund of knowledge. That you don't just be specialized on one thing, and all you can do is talk about auto mechanics, and you can talk about nothing else. You should have this wide range, and I took that to heart. That class, although it was the most difficult class I ever had, I remember more and learned more in that class than any other class I can think about I've ever taken. You know why? Because Dr. Eugene Hall was a great teacher. He knew exactly what he was doing. He wasn't trying to be a jerk, although we thought that very much like that throughout the semester, but he wasn't trying to be a jerk. He knew exactly what he was doing, and I thank Dr. Eugene Hall to this day for what he did and made and pushed me to be the very best I could, and I learned. But as great as an educator as Dr. Eugene Hall was, he pales in comparison to the Lord of all the universe, Yahweh, as he reveals himself in the Scripture. The Lord's the perfect teacher, and he never fails to get across the information and the education and the transformation he wants to get across in the lives of his people. And this morning in our passage, we're going to see the Lord take Jacob to school. We're going to see him take him to the University of Yahweh. And now the second part of it, we may call it the University of Hard Knocks. And that's probably what Jacob thought about it afterward too. But he's going to show him some essential truths. So I'll just ask you to join with me this morning as we study these 30 verses in Genesis 29. And we're going to discover two lessons concerning the Lord's providential dealings with his people so we may know him and serve him more faithfully. In other words, let's join Jacob this morning as he begins his first of many semesters in the University of Yahweh. Look with me at verses 1 through 12. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of East. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered. And they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came from her father's sheep, with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. Well, in these first verses, these first 12 verses of our chapter, we discover the first lesson concerning the Lord's providential dealings with his people. The Lord providentially directs his people. And before we examine this lesson here, that the fact that the Lord providentially directs his people, I want to look at something, and before we look at it more closely, I want us to remind us all the definition of the word providence. It's a big word. We don't use it much anymore. We know that Providence, Rhode Island, all right? There's a university called Providence. Most of the time we don't think about the word providence. Always seen the providence of God all through Genesis, and you see it all through Scripture. But just a couple definitions that may help. God, providence is God's provision to accomplish His eternal purposes. God's provision to accomplish His eternal purposes. Or another way to put it, the personal expression of God's sovereignty. How He brings about His sovereign plan. His providence is carried out through what we would call just the natural order of things, and sometimes it's carried out through miraculous events. God even uses sometimes things that we consider bad to carry out His plans, and that's also part of His providence. Words such as luck, coincidence, chance, they don't fit into the concept of providence. In fact, they don't even fit into the concept of anything in the Bible, and they should be struck from our vocabulary. You know, it's kind of harsh. They don't exist. The Bible says luck and chance and coincidence. They don't exist. It isn't because God is sovereign. And He providentially brings about everything. And in fact, in Ephesians 1:11, it says that the Lord works all things. All things. And I've said this before, and you're supposed to laugh when I say this. All in the Greek, you know what it means? What does it mean? All. That's exactly right, right? We always want to know what the Greek means. This means all. All things after the counsel of His will. Now, all means everything. There's not one thing that He doesn't do some things after the counsel. He does all things to bring about the counsel of His will. In other words, God is not sitting around hoping His eternal purposes will be accomplished, rubbing His hands and worrying, oh my goodness. Instead, He is actively providing everything necessary in the lives of His people to bring about His sovereign and eternal purposes and plan. God's providence, again, is seen all throughout the Bible, and it's seen all throughout our lives. His providence is clearly seen in our passage this morning, beginning with the fact that He providentially directs His people. In the first 12 verses here, I want you to notice two aspects concerning the fact that the Lord providentially directs His people. The first thing I want you to notice is the record of the Lord's providential direction. And this is found in the first 6 verses. Look with me there in the first phrase of verse 1. It says, "Then Jacob went on his journey." Some translations say continued, or he hurried on his journey. And literally says this, "Jacob lifted up," or picked up, "his feet." That's what it literally says. Jacob lifted up his feet, almost as if he has a little spring in his step now. If you remember from the last half of chapter 28, we saw that the Lord promised Jacob His presence with, His protection of, and His provision for Jacob. And this is the first time that the Lord specifically promised these blessings of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob. He promised them to Abraham and Isaac, but that was the first time He specifically said, "These are for you." He had heard it from his father, but this was from God. And Jacob's response to the Lord's promise is found in verse 21 of chapter 28, when he says, "The Lord will be my God." Of course, he worshipped. We saw that. He was also in wonder that God had appeared to him. But these are the words of commitment. "The Lord will be my God." He had been the God of Abraham and been the God of Isaac, but now he would be the God of Jacob. So on the heels of God's gracious revelation to Jacob and Jacob's response, the text now says that he lifted up his feet. He raised up his feet. This newfound spring in the steps shows Jacob's eagerness to see the Lord fulfill the promise of His presence, His protection, and provision. He's ready to see, "Lord, what are you going to do? I can't wait to see it." There's an eagerness to him. And with this spring in his step, Jacob continues east and happens upon this well that has 3 flocks and their shepherds with them. And they're waiting for others to arrive so they can water their flocks. Now notice in verse 4 the question Jacob asks and the response he gets from these shepherds. Verse 4 says, "Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where are you from?' And they said, 'We are from Haran.'" Notice that they are from Haran, the very place that Isaac and Rebekah sent him to. Of course, it was just by chance or dumb luck that he happened to be in Haran at this well, right? I mean, that's what happened. He just was kind of walking along and he just wandered upon Haran, right? Just luck. Look at there. That's exactly right. No, it was the providential direction of the Lord. Now notice what else Jacob discovers in verse 5. He said to them, this is continuing his, it's kind of comical when you read this, they have real short answers for him. It's like he's pestering them. If you really read this and you begin to see, they're like, man, just move on, buddy. But he said to them again, here he says, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. Not only are these shepherds from Haran, but it just so happens that they know Laban. What about that? Rebecca's brother and his uncle, Jacob's uncle. And this is one the person he was supposed to go find and stay with. And these guys just happen, by chance, to know Laban. But, of course, it's not by chance. It's to the providential direction of the Lord. If this isn't enough, look what else Jacob discovers in verse 6. And he said to them, is it well with him? And they said, it is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep. Like, hey, quit talking to us about him. She can answer all your questions. But here she comes. He discovers that Laban has a daughter named Rachel, and she's on her way to the well. Well, how about that? Now, remember that part of the reason he was going to Haran to see Laban, his uncle, was so that he could find a wife who was supposed to be one of his daughters. And here she comes by chance again. Rachel, here she is. Well, we know it's not by chance. And by now, it's not even funny anymore that we would even say it's by chance or by luck. Because chance doesn't exist. It's obviously, you can see the providential direction of the Lord in his life. The Lord has providentially directed Jacob to this well in Haran, to these shepherds that knew Laban and Rachel, the daughter of Laban. This account of Laban, or the Lord leading Jacob to Rachel, would most likely bring to mind, in the minds of the original recipients of Genesis, what happened in Genesis 24. And for those of you who are here for Genesis 24, it should bring to your mind what happened in Genesis 24. What do we discover in Genesis 24? Well, as we reflect back on that, we understand that that's where God providentially led Abraham's servant to find Rebekah. And I think I entitled that message to the providence of God or something like that. It was amazing to see how God providentially led Abraham's servant to find this wife, which was Rebekah, ultimately for Isaac. No doubt Jacob would have known this story well. His parents would have described in detail how the Lord had providentially directed Abraham's servant to the right place, a well near Haran, at the right time. It's a watering time for the animals at that time. It was camels. To the right girl, Rebekah. Surely at this point in these events in Jacob's life, he would have known that the Lord was providentially directing him. Wow, this seems a lot very similar to what my mom and dad told me about Abraham's servant going to find my mom for my dad. Wow. And he begins to notice things. Just like the account he had heard from his parents concerning Abraham's servant, he too had been providentially directed to the right place, a well near Haran. Some people think it was the very same well. At the right time, watering time for the animals again, to the right girl, Rachel, the daughter of Laban. There is, however, one contrast from this account and the other one. In chapter 24, you see that Abraham's servant prayed. Remember seeing he prayed and he sought the Lord's direction time after time throughout the whole of Genesis 24. Long, long chapter. We covered the whole thing. And we kept seeing him seeking the Lord. And it showed his maturity. Abraham's servant, Eleazar, was a mature man of God. And he sought the Lord. But you don't see Jacob seek the Lord at all in here. And it may say something about his immaturity. But of course, in the process of the Lord's providence of direction, Jacob was unaware that the Lord was leading him early on. He doesn't understand what's going on. It's just beginning to happen. And as far as he knows, it's just happening at the beginning. It was not until he quickly looks back at what's happened. And then he sees, whoa, the Lord is in this. He is directing me. Look at all these things that have happened. And we too, as those who are the Lord's people by His grace through faith, can look back and see the Lord providentially, that He providentially directs us to. I know all of us could stand up and give testimony of that. As John Flavel so eloquently says, some providences, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards. The same is true of any Christian life. One need only look back over time to see the hand of God in even the most mundane and trivial matters of our lives. We look back and we see. My coming here to Grace, I keep looking back and seeing God's providential direction in my life. I didn't know it at the time, but you know, it just by chance, as chance would have it, I had a friend of about 17 years at that time named John Bryson, who happened to be Patty Weaver's brother-in-law. And John and I have been friends for many years, and it just happened to be that at that time, he happened to call me, and I was talking to him about wanting to pastor in the local church. And he just happened to call me back and say, "Hey, my in-laws are involved in a new church plant around Lake Jackson. You remember being at my wedding there many years ago? Oh, yeah, yeah. Could I send him your resume?" "Well, sure." And just by chance, John Weaver called me, and when I was going to a camp in Kentucky that now our youth go to, he called me and asked me if I'd be interested in talking to him. Yeah, just, you know, by chance that all happened, you know. And just by chance, too, that it happened every time we visited here with 75 degrees and no humidity, too. But that by chance has not happened anymore. But on and on it goes. And I mean, I thought about this over this week. I mean, I'd love to sit down and talk with you and share with you all the providential things the Lord did in bringing me here, just in preparing me to be able to teach, to prepare me, all the different things that He has called me to do now, how in my life, and I did not know it, He was preparing me for to be here, and not just be here then, but to be here now. See, that's the way the hand of providence works. Now, I didn't make my decision to come here by some, "Ooh, these things are lining up," because I didn't even think about them. I made them on the biblical grounds. That this was a biblical church to believe in expository preaching, believe in the sovereignty of God, believe in reaching the community and reaching the world with the gospel. That's why I came. But now as I look back, God was doing all these other things to prepare me to be here. And you could all tell a story like that. If I had time, I could tell more, but we don't have time to do that. The key for us to understand is that the Lord does providentially direct His people. Well, how do we respond to the Lord's providential direction in our life? How did Jacob respond? That's what we need to ask. That brings us to the second aspect concerning the fact that the Lord providentially directs His people. The response to the Lord's providential direction. Look at verse 7 with me. In the first way we see Jacob respond is when he realizes that the Lord is in this, He's directing him. He said in verse 7, "Behold, it's still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." Knowing that Rachel is on the way and the Lord is in this somehow, he's trying to hurry these guys on. He doesn't want an audience with the rest of these guys around when he's going to be talking to Rachel. And really the words here, I mean, he's demanding these guys. He doesn't know them. That's why most people think they were young shepherds. He's saying, "Go, do what you're supposed to do, water your flocks and get out of here." In the back of his mind, "So I can talk to Rachel alone." That really is what's implied here. So he meets, they say they can't, they have to wait for everybody to go and roll away the stone. And in the meantime, Rachel shows up. And look what he says, look what it says in verse 10. "When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." And just that "his mother's brother, his mother's brother, his mother's brother," did you hear that three times in that? It's just stressing that he's at the right place because it's exactly where he was supposed to be, his mother's brother Laban. It's the way to stress that point. But this is quite an impressive feat of strength by Jacob, because in verses 3 and 8, they talk about they, meaning plural, will have to roll away to move the stone. Not one guy, but many. So Jacob rolls and moves it away by himself. Now, some people may think he's showing off. Now, I don't think that's at all. I think when he understood that the Lord was providentially directing him and directing his steps, he responded in faith and enthusiastically served Rachel and at the same time served his uncle Laban by watering the flock. He just serves her. And not only does he respond by enthusiastically serving Rachel, but notice what else he does in verse 11. "Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice." Now this is not, you may think, well, yeah, he's really mad. He kissed on the first date. Shame on him. Now this is just a common greeting. And how do we see that? Well, in look at verse 13. He also kisses his uncle Laban when he sees him. And other times in Genesis when this kiss is talking about this kiss, it's just a greeting, a common greeting that they had. It was just a way to greet your relatives. And then he weeps aloud as he's overwhelmed by the Lord's providence in his life. He's not weeping because he's sad. He's just overwhelmed by what the Lord's doing here. The important thing to notice about Jacob's response to the Lord's providential direction is he didn't just sit there. Okay, now what do I do? He kept moving, and by faith, trusting that the Lord would continue to providentially direct his steps. And we too are to respond in that same way to the Lord's providence. We're to take action. Just keep moving. How do you know when the Lord's providentially directing your steps? You just know it. Just keep going. Do what the Word of God says and know that the Lord is providentially directing your steps. We can also lift our voice, maybe not in weeping, but instead in praising the Lord for the fact that He does providentially direct our lives. The Lord wanted Jacob to know that He providentially directs His people. He does this to assure Jacob that he was indeed fulfilling his promise, his promises to Jacob. And this is Jacob's first lesson at the University of Yahweh. It's also a lesson the Lord wants each of us to learn, so we too can be assured that He is indeed working all things after the counsel of His will in our lives. He is fulfilling His promises to all He has given new birth and justified. He's fulfilling Romans 8:29-30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. Understanding that the Lord providentially directs His people assures us that He is diligently working to fulfill His guarantee that He will bring to glory all those who are His. And this is a progression passage. We don't have time to go into it. This is going to happen. If this happens, it's a guarantee the next thing happens. It's just a progression. There's not a break in the chain. The fact that He providentially directs our life assures us that He's in the business of bringing about all that He's promised in our lives. And that's good news. It brings us comfort. And how gracious God is to do this and teach us this marvelous truth that He providentially directs His people. Well, before we examine the second lesson about the Lord's providential dealings with His people, consider the following. Up to this point, the original recipients of Genesis must have been wondering if Jacob was ever going to get what was his. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you look back at 27, there's nothing in Jacob that's good. He's evil. He's deceitful. He's a liar. There's nothing in him that's good. And he gets away, it seems like, with murder. He almost gets away with murder. He steals his brother's blessing. And this lack of a record of consequence in his life, it leaves a little tension here. Oh, come on, we know, the people reading this would know, Lord, I mean, look at this. He's just getting away scot-free. Well, that's all getting ready to change. That tension is getting ready to be relieved as the Lord takes him to a second class at the University of Yahweh. And this is the School of Hard Knocks. Maybe that's the class. It's Hard Knocks 101. All right, because there's going to be more hard knocks, but this is the beginning of this. So let's discover this in verses 13 through 30 in the second lesson about the Lord's providential dealings with His people. Look at verse 13 with me. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, "Surely you are a bone of my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. And Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?" But Laban said, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Jacob, loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Well, not only does the Lord providentially direct his people, but from these verses I just read, we see that the Lord also providentially disciplines his people. This is the class that's difficult. This is the class that's painful. But this is the class, in the end, will bless God for. Well, let's look at this second lesson here. And the first thing we need to notice about the Lord's providential discipline of his people is the agent of the Lord's providential discipline. And here in verses 13 through 30, we're introduced to Laban. Again, we saw him earlier in chapter 24, and he wasn't really a great guy there either. He was all about stuff and getting more stuff. And we saw that. It's kind of a precursor to this. But we discover in these verses, there's a lot about his character. And it's not a lot of positive stuff that we find out about Laban here. Notice the phrase in verse 14, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." Now this phrase is used five other times in the Old Testament or something similar. And it always has to do with an obligation or a covenant. It seems that that Laban is already insinuating that Jacob is obligated to serve him. And in verse 15, Laban offers to pay Jacob, which he didn't have to since he was relative. And then on the surface, it looks, well, that's kind, isn't it nice? He's going to pay him. He didn't have to. He's a relative. Well, go a little deeper, and we see it's really just to exploit Jacob's love for Rachel. He saw that Jacob was a hard worker. I mean, this guy had moved the stone that nobody else. And this guy would be a great farmhand, wouldn't he? So he exploits his love for Rachel to get him to work for him. And Laban would have known that part of the reason Jacob came in the first place was to get a wife. And we know that from verse 13. Look at verse 13. And it says that Jacob, then at the end, it says, "Then he related to Laban all these things." He told him, "This is why I'm here." So Laban knew this. Laban saw a chance to utilize the hardworking and strong Jacob. So he plays on this and exploits him based on his great love for Rachel. Now, before the wages settled upon between Jacob and Laban, we have verses 16 and 17 just kind of dropped in here. And they tell us about his two daughters, Leah the older, Rachel the younger. And in verse 17, it says this. It says, "Leah's eyes were weak," or soft, or tender, is another way to put that. And we're not exactly sure what that means. Many people have made speculation, and we shouldn't make speculation about it because we're not sure. No, everybody's honest and say, we don't know exactly what that means. But the rest of the verse helps us understand what it's trying to communicate to us. Look at the rest of the verse, verse 17. But, contrast, right? Rachel was beautiful of form and face. There's obviously a contrast here between Leah and Rachel. It might not have been that Leah was not attractive, but Rachel was exceedingly attractive to Jacob. So based on Jacob's attraction here to Rachel, he offers to serve Laban 7 years. And this was a very generous offer because according to the wage system of this time, Jacob was offering a double dowry. Now, he didn't have cattle and sheep and camels and all this other stuff to give, so he's going to work it off. In a regular dowry, he would have only had to work about 3 years. He's going to work 7. It's a very generous offer. And Laban could have said, "No, I'll just give her to you. I mean, after all, you're part of our family." Instead, Laban seizes the opportunity to exploit Jacob's strong back. That's what he's going to do. He just exploits. He could have done something different, but he doesn't. Laban sort of accepts Jacob's offer. Notice in verse 19, this is kind of subtle, but look here, that Laban never mentions Rachel specifically. Look what he says. Laban said, "It's better that I give her," or who's her, "to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me." Now remember that later on here as we see what happens. So Jacob proceeds to serve the 7 years as they had agreed upon. And then we get this great statement in verse 20. "They seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her." Wow. True love is willing to sacrifice anything. And the greatest love that we know went with the greatest sacrifice that we know. And that was the Lord God of all the universe, the Father, giving his Son for our sin. That's great sacrifice because it was great love. Now notice what Jacob says to Laban in verse 21. "Give me my wife." And he probably said it like that. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's not, "Would you please?" No, it's, "You give me my wife." And it insinuates that Laban's starting to renege on the deal here. 7 years have come and gone, and he's not mentioned it. So Jacob has to bring it up. Then we see that Laban throws a wedding feast. He says, all right, okay, we'll go through it. And this word, this wedding feast, implies there was drinking involved, which means Jacob's senses might have been dulled a little bit. And that's important to see here later on. The wedding event was a week-long celebration, and the marriage was consummated on the first night of the feast. So after Jacob goes back to his tent, senses dulled a little bit, Laban dresses up his daughter, Leah, veil and all, possibly in the clothes of Rachel, perfume possibly. And in the darkness of the desert night, he presents her to Jacob as Rachel. On a quick side note, verses 24 mentions the giving of Zilpah to Leah. And verse 29, we find Bilhah that was given to Rachel. And this just prepares us for what's going to happen next week in chapter 30 about the rivalry and sin that goes on there. But back to verse 25, we find Jacob wakes up and is shocked to find that it's Leah next to him. The great deceiver has been deceived. Jacob has met his match. And he's furious. And then gives Laban, then he agrees to serve another 7 years to get Rachel. And Laban seems more to me like a used car salesman than a loving father. I mean, he's just bartering with his daughters. It's terrible. It's obvious from these verses that Laban is greedy. He's a liar. He's a cheat. He's a deceiver. This guy's evil. Yet God chose to use him as an instrument of his discipline in the life of Jacob. The consequences of Jacob's sin are now beginning to come upon him. Jacob's earlier choices would make him learn many things the hard way in the coming years with Laban. And this truth is taught in Proverbs 13:15. Good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. And oh, how hard it was going to be, and was already, for Jacob. However, as hard as it was, it just doesn't seem fair that the Lord would use someone more wicked, like Laban, to bring discipline in Jacob's life. I mean, choose someone else, like righteous, to bring discipline. No, the Lord is sovereign. He always does what's best. He always does what's right. So consider this verse, most popular verse probably in Habakkuk, other than 2:4, which says a righteous man shall live by faith. But this one in Habakkuk 1:5 says this: look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. So what's this referring? Most people say it's God's going to do something great today. He's going to bring a revival in our midst. You're all going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. You can hear him right now. That's a terrible use of this verse because it has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with God's going to do some great thing and we're all going to feel real good about it. Because look what it says in the very next verse, back at 1:6. For behold, as I explain, I am raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. And if you read on in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, you would see how terrible the Chaldeans or the Babylonians were. The astonishing and great thing that God was going to do, that no one would believe, is he was going to use the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, who were the most wicked people, way more wicked than the nation of Israel, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah here, to bring about discipline upon his people. Doesn't seem fair, does it? But that's the way that God did it. And that's the way God did it in Jacob's life, too. What's amazing is that God can use anyone to bring about discipline in his people's lives. Here in chapter 29 of Genesis, Jacob was learning the hard lesson that the Lord providentially disciplines his people, even through the means of those who are evil like Laban. And the agent of the Lord's providential discipline, obviously here for Jacob, was Laban. And we too must understand that the Lord will bring Labans in our lives to bring about discipline for our sin. Well, the second thing we need to notice concerning the Lord's providential discipline of his people is the extent of the Lord's providential discipline. To the same extent that Jacob deceived his father, he is deceived by Laban. This is amazing. We begin to see this with the presentation of Leah in the place of Rachel. Just as Jacob had disguised himself to deceive his father Isaac, remember that? He dresses up, got hair all over his arms, he's got his brother's coat on, he's had his mother prepare the meal so it would seem like it's his brother Esau giving his meal to his father who's blind at the time. Just in the same way, Laban dresses up his daughter Leah. Smells like Rachel, talks like Rachel. And in the dusk of the, in the dark of the night, and with a little alcohol in him, even looks like her. We also see the extent in which Jacob was deceived in Jacob's very words at the end of verse 25 in our passage. Why then have you deceived me? And this is the very same word used for deceived in Genesis 27:35 when it's speaking of Jacob. Isaac says to Esau, your brother came deceitfully. Very same word. And further, we see the extent in which Jacob was deceived with the words of verse 26. Look at verse 26. But Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. These words must have stung or cut like a knife into Jacob, because he had usurped the way that things were done and usurped his brother the older so that he the younger might get the blessing. Although it was going to be promised to God, that's not the way that God wanted to bring it about. Jacob is learning the biblical principle taught throughout Scripture and stated clearly in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Learning this principle of sowing and reaping now would serve Jacob well the rest of his life. And we too need a reminder of this sowing and reaping principle. Are we sowing to the Spirit? Are we sowing to the flesh? Are we sowing the Spirit by spending time in God's Word and then trusting Him to teach us how to apply it in our lives for His glory? Are we spending time consistently and persistently in prayer and calling God, calling on God to do great things in and through us? Or are we sowing to the flesh through complacency, self-reliance, and self-indulgence? Which one is it? Where are we sowing? Be sure of this, whatever we sow, that will we also reap, just as Jacob did. Well, the third thing we need to notice concerning the Lord's providential discipline of His people is the purpose of the Lord's providential discipline. What's the purpose of the Lord's discipline on Jacob's life? Why was He doing this? There's got to be a purpose. Well, first we must remember the Lord had set His love on Jacob and chose him over Esau, not because Jacob was better than Esau, just because the Lord in His sovereignty decided to choose him over Esau. And He was going to do this to bring about His fulfillment of His sovereign plan of salvation. The writer of Hebrews helps us understand God's love and discipline, and he writes in Hebrews 12, 5 through 6, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. So we see that at least one purpose of the Lord's providential discipline is to show His continual love for Jacob, His chosen son. We also see another purpose of the Lord's discipline, providential discipline, in James 1, 2-4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The Lord used His discipline of Jacob to mature. That's what it's talking about. Complete means to bring him to maturity. And as we continue in this account of Jacob and Laban, as well as the rest of Jacob's life, we will see that the Lord indeed used discipline to mature Jacob. Now, I told you this was a tough class. This is a class we don't like. This is a class that in the midst of it Jacob didn't like, but he was sure thankful for it later. And we can all say the same thing. Do you realize that the Lord brings His discipline on your life because He loves you? Because you're His child? In fact, as this one proves that you're His child, it assures us that we are His chosen son or daughter. That right after that in Hebrews 12, it says that if there's no discipline in somebody's life, they're an illegitimate child. They're not one of His. If somebody's walking in sin, if you're walking in sin this morning, and there's no discipline in your life, you better check your heart to see if you're a child of God. If you've ever truly repented and placed your faith in Christ alone. Because it promises discipline, and there's no discipline, and we're just walking scot-free, and God doesn't bring any discipline in our life, then we may be illegitimate children, is what the Word of God would say. Do you realize as well that the Lord disciplines us to mature us in the faith? The next time you see the hand of the Lord's discipline in your life, embrace it as a gift from Him to you. And we see that the great Charles Spurgeon had learned to embrace this truth through the words that I've said many times before. I've learned to kiss the waves that slap me against the rock of ages. I've learned to kiss the waves that slap me against the rock of ages. God wants to use discipline to do great things in and through us. And fourthly, and the last thing we need to notice here about the Lord's providential discipline of His people is the grace in the Lord's providential discipline. Jacob's sin And Jacob was a sinner. And we saw that clearly. Did not deserve the Lord's providential and loving discipline. Instead, Jacob deserved the judgment of the Lord. He deserved God's wrath. He was guilty. The fact that Jacob gets the Lord's discipline instead of his wrath points once again to the Lord's amazing and incredible and astounding grace. In spite of Jacob's sin, the Lord will also give him 12 sons through the four women mentioned here. We'll see that next week. That's grace. Notice the phrase there in verse 30 of our passage. Indeed, he loved Rachel more than, and you could say rather than, Leah. Yet in spite of Jacob's lack of love for Leah, she would bear him more sons than Rachel. That's grace. And in fact, two of Leah's sons were Judah of the kingly tribe and Levi of the priestly tribe. So what's that mean? She had the descendants who had names like Moses and David and Jesus, the Savior of the world. Now that's grace. This also means that in spite of Jacob's sin, he would have the Savior of the world descend from him. That's grace. We too deserve the judgment of the Lord for our sin, yet instead we receive his providential and loving discipline. The Lord wanted Jacob to know that he providentially disciplines his people. And he does this to assure Jacob of his love and to mature Jacob, to bring him glory throughout his life. And this is Jacob's second lesson in the University of Law of Yahweh. The understanding that the Lord providentially disciplines his people assures us that he loves us and he's using his discipline to mature us, to grow us, to sharpen us. How gracious it is for the Lord to bring us into the University of Law, Yahweh, and teach us the challenging and comforting truth that he providentially disciplines his people. Well, how are we going to respond to the Lord's word this morning? There's a lot there, isn't there? It's a lot. If you've been brought into the University of Yahweh through faith in his Son, then make the most of it by embracing these facts that the Lord does providentially direct and discipline you. And understand it's a gift from God. And receive it. Be like Charles Spurgeon. Kiss the waves that slap you back in to the rock of ages, being Jesus. And if you've never entrusted your life and your eternal destiny to the Lord, then I lovingly call you to repent and to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in your place so that you might be forgiven. Transfer your trust from your own sinfulness, your own self, your own sin-seeking self, although you may not think that is true of all of us, transfer your trust from yourself to the one who could pay the penalty that you deserve, Jesus. I pray you do that this morning. We sang a song at the beginning, or the last song in our set of songs, about the cross. It says, "Bids me come and die that I might truly live." And the only way to truly live is to die to yourself. And my prayer is, if you've never done that this morning and trusted in His Son, that today would be the day you did that and you would enter in to the University of Yahweh for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, the first part of this passage is encouraging. We know that you direct our steps and providentially do that to bring about your purposes in our life for your glory and our good. But Lord, the second part of this passage, oh Lord, it's painful. And yet, Lord, we know in the midst of the pains, we look back on the discipline you have brought in our own lives, that you do it out of love, you do it to mature us, you do it for our good. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would do a great work in us this week for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.